Yeah. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Word of God to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Continuing in our study on paterological paternity and purpose, we have concluded the paternity side of things. And this morning we're going to tackle the purpose. And we will begin with Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions, roofing or otherwise, and confess any sin that needs to be confessed. Prepare ourselves for the study of God's truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, for a building to meet in, we thank you for this grace provision. We ask, Father, this morning that distractions might be set aside and for a hedge of protection, Father, against those who would take it upon themselves to come in here and disrupt proceedings. And, Father, we just thank you that although the adversary does what he does, we have divine resources for the destruction of fortresses. Father, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. I thank you that he that is within us is stronger than he that is within the world. And all these are promises that we claim on an individual basis, but also on a local church basis for the continuing of your ministry, of your truth. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have not heard, there is a pastor of a church that's taken it upon himself to investigate this new church we're helping get started out in Horseshoe Bay, and to try to keep that group from getting started, also to find out that we are helping them get started, so they have started to investigate us as well, and they're convinced that we're some kind of cult, see, and different things. So in any event, they're welcome. They can investigate us all day long. They can listen to any Bible class they want. We put every single one of them on the website. They can read our church constitution. They can read everything. You know, for a cult, we sure are pretty transparent in the things that we do. It's all out there. It's all on the website. They can read it and they can listen to it. And they're welcome to it. But the moment they come in here and start to disrupt things, our deacons have already been instructed that they are going to be removed immediately. And so, anyway, just keep that in prayer. So that's that's an extraordinary thing. All right. We are dealing with paterological paternity and purpose. And I know I had you turn to Colossians chapter 1, but just by way of reminder, in case you haven't memorized it yet, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 is our verse that has launched this entire study. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are returning to him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things from the Father, and we are returning to the Father through him. And so we have from and to, through and through are the four prepositions of verse 6, highlighting the work of God the Father and the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, as an origin is concerned, we have been spending time in Ephesians chapter 3 dealing with our paterological paternity, that by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, we are now in the family of God. We are sons of God. We have been born again, and that is a tremendous paternity. That is a tremendous source for encouragement and provision for us to deal with in our day-to-day life. But we have not only an origin that's oriented to the Father, but we have now a destination that is oriented to the Father. Because, strictly speaking, it's a baby approach to salvation is, well, I get to go to heaven when I die. The reality is, you get to go to God the Father upon the transition from mortal life to immortal life. All right? That's the better way of saying that. Because physical death is simply the transition for a believer from mortality into immortality, and the eternal life never dies. So, given that we're all born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we possess eternal life, and we can never lose that. And so when our body dies, we're transitioning. We're stepping into glory. We're laying off the perishable, putting on the imperishable. And so, rather than thinking of it in terms of, well, I get to go to heaven, it's I am being reconciled to the Father, and I am being ushered into the Father's presence when my physical body dies and goes into the grave and decays and all the rest of that. So let's focus on our purpose now under Roman numeral 3. In our development and application, we focused on our paterological paternity. And now we have a second development under Roman numeral 3. Development and application, paterological purpose. Not just the paternity, not just coming, but also going. We have those from and to prepositions in 1 Corinthians 8:6. And our father, our paterological origin is very important, but it's the paterological purpose that we want to focus upon. Because if we're not properly oriented to the things to come, we get distracted. We get distracted. How was it that Jesus Christ was able to endure the cross? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that it was that he was looking to the reward, that he was focused on his Father's plan, that he was not distracted, see, that he was intent on the Father's purpose. All right, Hebrews 12:2. Can you quote it? Thought I could. I'm a little distracted this morning. Hebrews 12:2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. All right, there it is. The forward set spiritual eyes that are looking forward to glory. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is that? In the Father's presence. So this too then becomes our pattern. We are preparing to sit down at the Son's right hand, who's at the Father's right hand. We're going to be in the Father's presence. That means in time now, day to day, we need to be focused, looking forward to glory. See, that's why I start every Bible class with, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That should be the focus of our attention. Now, the three passages you see on the screen are the ones that we're going to deal with in this development. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Ephesians 1, 10, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 28. These are going to be important passages for us looking forward in trying to understand the Father's purpose. And this is an advanced study. This is a study for older believers. And so if you feel a bit over your head and you're kind of swimming with this, don't worry about it. Relax. This is something you can still file away and chew on for a little bit and kind of numb on it, you know. It's like you can't feed T-bone steak to an infant. But, you know, they can numb on a few things and at least glean a little bit, all right? But keep these things in mind, because there are even basic level applications for understanding the paterological purpose, for understanding that God the Father is presently working to glorify Jesus Christ. And that should become clear as well. So let's look at Colossians 1. And it's a remarkable passage, and in many ways it's the twin sister of Ephesians, and a lot of scholars have commented upon that. Whereas Ephesians is paterological, father-oriented, Colossians is Christological, Christ-oriented, and that's really not disputable. Now, notice in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So once again, we have a prayer contest. Similar to what we had in Ephesians 3, where he was, remember, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Ephesians 3 was a prayer context focused on the Father. Here we have a prayer context. This one, though, is focused on Christ. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So there it is, a perfectly valid prayer request to pray for an understanding of the will of God. If you're struggling to understand the will of God, ask. Go to the Father and ask and say, Father, I want to know your will because I want to do your will. That is a legitimate prayer request. See? Now, so that, why do you want to know His will? And the terms of totality in verse 9 are also encouraging. To be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not just some, not just most, all. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. For every test you face, for every decision you have to make, there is no context in which you cannot know the will of God. Because that there says all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God the Father would not test you with a test that was beyond your ability to bear. He wouldn't test you with a test that you were not capable of determining the will of God to pass that test with victory. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, I mentioned this was going to be a Christological focus. walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, conducting your Christian walk consistent with how Jesus Christ conducted his walk, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we find many of the concepts that we already studied in Ephesians chapter 3. We're finding them here. Increasing in knowledge, we had it in Ephesians 3. We have it here. Strengthened with all power. Did that Ephesians 3 text have anything to do about strengthening power? You bet it did. It was about, remember we talked about cranking up the power of the Holy Spirit within you? Similar concept being presented here. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right. This is what we have now. The resources we have as born again believers that we can go to him in prayer. We can ask for the will of God. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Four. It says in verse 13, explanation, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. All of this comes back to the reason why he saved you in the first place. He didn't take you out of darkness and put you in light so that you can keep doing the deeds of darkness. All right. You could have done that as an unbeliever and you were doing that as an unbeliever. But the reason for bringing you out of darkness and putting you in light is so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that you can make use of the resources he's supplying here. Strengthened with all power. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All right. In whom, again, the reference there is the son. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we are in Christ. We are redeemed. Our sins are forgiven. This is positional truth, top circle, being in Christ. How now do we live? How do we proceed from here? And the rest of this text now is what we're going to focus on, because this describes the Father's purpose. What it is that the Father is doing for Jesus Christ. What it is that we should be doing in Jesus Christ. See, anything we do apart from a focus on Jesus Christ is going to be selfish in its orientation. Now, he. We're going to have to be careful with this because there's a lot of he's and him's and his's. All right. So there's a lot of pronouns here, but we should sort them out fairly easily. He, that's Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the image of the invisible God. That would be the Father. All right, we have Father and Son in this text, but the primary emphasis is on the Son and what it is the Father is doing for the Son. He, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the image of the invisible God. That would be the Father. Remember, no one has seen God at any time. That's with reference to the Father. The firstborn of all creation. For by him, here's Jesus Christ again, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those are all angelic references there. All things have been created through him and for him. All right? Through him and for him. The celebrity of the universe is Jesus Christ. God the Father crafted a plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has obeyed that plan, continues to obey that plan. And we need to latch on to what that plan is. Because if we don't, if we just kind of drift through our daily life coming up with our own plan, well, permissive will allows us to do that, but that's not glorifying to Jesus Christ. That's not what the Father wants us to do. He calls us his fellow workers. That tends to indicate that we're doing the same work he's doing. See? So, it goes on. Verse 17. He, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is before all things. That could be in terms of time, but really in terms of preeminence. He is before. He stands in front of. He stands head and shoulders above. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is not only the tool that the Father used to create everything, but he's also sustaining everything. Very important. A lot of the environmentalists I talk to are terrified that we're destroying the world. You know, the world's falling apart, it's either going to blow up, and we're going to blow it all up with nuclear weapons, or just pollution, or some kind of fluorocarbons, and everything's being destroyed, and humanity is just wrecking the planet. In fact, humanity is just the worst thing imaginable for our sensitive planetary existence. See? They don't have a concept of Jesus Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. because, quite frankly, this world is slated for destruction, but only on His timetable, according to the Father's purpose. This is all going to be burned up by fire anyway. All right? He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. Now, that is such a powerful verse right there that we're going to spend some time on it and at least focus on it to where we recognize the unique nature of the church as an entirely new creation. Of all the things that He created, think about all the things that He created in the creation week, the restoration creation week, from day 1 to day 2 to day 3, and then He stops on day 6, or He finishes on day 6, He rests on day 7. All right, and then from day 8 onward, for 4,000 years, has anything been created brand new from scratch out of nothing? The church was. The church was. All right, a whole new creation, a whole new sphere, a body that is neither Jew nor Gentile, a bride that has been crafted and prepared for His Son. An amazing creation. We'll talk about that as well. Now, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure. We've got to understand this. The Father's good pleasure. This is the patrological purpose. For all the fullness to dwell in Him. That's in Christ. Now, back when we were dealing with patrological paternity, we gave some concepts out there like the filling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Son, the filling of the Father. We realized as believers, we want to have the filling of all three working in and through us. That is truly where we have the maximum power available, where we have the maximum fruit that we can bear. But now here is a passage dealing with patrological purpose that's describing what the Father wants to supply to the Son. The fullness. See, the paterological fullness. That fullness that we talked about would be the pinnacle of our Christianity. That would be the focal point. I mean, a baby believer does well just to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Recognizing a sin and confessing it and getting back in fellowship. And that's kind of a baby believer approach. But going through adolescence and into maturity to be occupied with Christ and be filled with the fullness of the Father, that's the paterological approach. That's the Father's glory right there. And this is what He wants to supply to the Son. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. See, that's the plan. To reconcile all things to Himself. God the Father knew in eternity past that when He put forth a plan and created volitional creatures, that there would be rebellion. And it happened in the angel world, and it happened in the world of men. But there would be rebellion as a consequence of creating volitional creatures. And so, lo and behold, what does He do? He designs a plan from the foundation of the world that would include a reconciliation ministry. All right? A reconciliation ministry. Now, I can't begin to describe what the angelic application of that reconciliation is, but I do recognize that in verse 20, reconcile is a verb, and it includes both things on earth or things in heaven. We don't know what the value of Christ's work was to reconcile in the angelic world. We don't know what potential offer of salvation may have been made to Satan and the fallen angels and the rest. We don't know. See, because the Bible we read from is the record of human redemption, all right? The record of God's dealings with us, all right? But this verse does recognize that there is, and in the immediate context, where in verse 16 we had the angelic realm in total view. Visible and invisible, whether in heaven or on earth, thrones, dominions. So you can't escape the application of in heavens and on earth from verse 20 without the context of verse 16. That defines what you're dealing with. You're dealing with the angelic world. All right, so this is a huge passage and one that we want to spend some time with. Let's begin. We're going to really impact two things out of here, a main point A and a main point B. Let's start with A. The paterological purpose. And have I defined paterological well enough? Pater is the Greek word for father. So anything that's paterological is a study of the Father. Okay? Just as Christological is oriented to Christ. All right? The paterological purpose, the Father's purpose, centers on His Christological purpose for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is God the Father doing? Glorifying His Son. That's what He's always done. That's what He's doing now. That's what He's always done. From the moment time began, even before time began, this is what He purposed to do. This is what he's doing now. This is what he's going to do in the future. This is what he's going to continue to do up until the point where time concludes. And then after time ends in eternity future, this is the Father's purpose, to glorify the Son. Why? Because he loves the Son. The paterological purpose centers on his Christological purpose for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, this can plunge very deep. And we don't anticipate that every believer is going to be able to chart out the Alpha to Omega dispensational schematic and be able to extrapolate the applications in the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, and under the earth, in the demonic realm. See, that is a massive study. But even on a basic level, a brand new baby believer can understand concepts about glorifying Christ. See, because you take it right back to that issue of sin. If you commit a sin, does that glorify Christ? What is the definition of sin anyway? Falling short of glory? For all have sinned and fallen short of glory? We're going to deal with that a little bit because that's paterological glory in that passage. And we're going to have to draw that out with some little bit of work. All right? But we can, you know, any believer, a brand new believer, and they're doing whatever they're doing, and you say, you know, this drunkenness is a sin. It's pretty obvious because the Bible says, do not get drunk. All right? So you need to confess it. Well, not only is it a sin that you need to confess, but now start to think of it in terms of the Father's glory. Think of it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ's glory. Ask them, say, how is it in your drunkenness that you're bringing eternal glory to Jesus Christ? That's kind of a trick question, right? Because you can't. See, how is it in your fornication you're bringing eternal glory to Jesus Christ? No, you're not. How is it in your stealing? How is it in your lying or your prideful heart? How is it, see, maybe your sin pattern isn't the more obvious lascivious type. Maybe it's the more under-the-radar ascetic type, okay? Maybe you've got a haughty look and you look at others with pride, okay? Well, that doesn't make the headlines and that doesn't, you know, it's not as obvious. Some sins are obvious and others follow after, right? We'll see those at the judgment seat of Christ all burned up, all right? How does that glorify Jesus Christ? See, and even a baby believer can start to grasp things like that. That yes, it's a sin, and yes, it fails to glorify Jesus Christ. And that's what we're dealing with here. The paterological purpose centers on his Christological purpose for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't focus on us. He did not save me to keep me from going to hell. That's a side effect. It's a nice one. I'm very thankful for it. But he saved me because the Father desired to provide a bride for his Son. And because the Father desired to provide a bride for his Son, you and I who are born-again believers in the dispensation of the church benefited by virtue of our salvation. See, is that making sense? Didn't save us for us. He saved us for his Son. His purpose. And we see it here. All of these, I think, the summary verse... that the Son may have first place in everything, in verse 18. That he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's the goal. To exalt Jesus Christ above everything for all eternity. That's the paterological purpose. Now, the Father's paterological purpose begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with Jesus Christ. It continues with Jesus Christ. It's going to end with Jesus Christ. Everything the Father does centers on Jesus Christ. Starting with creation, as a matter of fact. The Father's paterological purpose begins with Jesus Christ. He's called here the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. We have not only Colossians 1 and verse 15, but we have Proverbs 8, a text that I thought I had put in this. Yeah, we do. It's coming up. Coming up under point two. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30. We're going to discuss that here momentarily. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I was the firstborn in my family. After me came Mary, Matthew, and Elizabeth. Others here may be firstborn. My firstborn is back there at the recording desk. He's got scripture memory this morning. Firstborn, we're going to see firstborn is actually a focus in the Old Testament. The firstborn is a very significant doctrine in the Old Testament, and the firstborn animal was required to be dedicated to the Lord. That firstborn that opened the womb was given to the Lord. See, firstborn in the Levitical offerings was designed to teach why the firstborn son was so important. I don't know why we lose track of that in the New Testament, because it's no less important. The firstborn is Jesus Christ. Now, some people get confused when they say, well, firstborn of all creation. Because they say, well, he obviously wasn't born first. Or was he? Okay? If you're trapped into thinking that the beginning of Jesus Christ was the babe in the manger, and you're thinking that, okay, Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C. or 6 B.C. or whatever, and maybe it was December the 25th on Christmas morning, or who knows, you know, and he was born in the manger in 6 B.C. All right? We do know that the B.C. A.D. calendar is off by a few years. There was a mistake made when that whole system came into existence. But is that when he was born? Is that the beginning of Jesus Christ? Because John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. See. Then it goes on to talk about his role in the creation. No, the firstborn of all creation is what it is. He is the first. Where he says, when the Father says, today I have begotten thee. That is day one of time. That is the first day of the Father's plan. That is the first event of creation, the humanity of Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten thee. All right? We'll talk more about this as well coming up. We've got the Proverbs 8 passage to deal with. There are other passages to deal with as well. But today I have begotten thee is a significant, significant concept. Because when you say today, you are fixing the context. You're not talking about any day before. You're not talking about any day after. You're talking about today. When the Father very specifically says, today I have begotten thee, that is fixing a point of time in the Father's plan where the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ was initiated, when the humanity of Jesus Christ was initiated. All right? More study on that to come. Now, Jesus Christ would be visible in the Father's plan. Jesus Christ would be visible. Two different words are used here. There's one word that's used in verse 15. There's a second word that's used in verse 16. You want to get these down. The first word is icon. Epsilon, iota, kappa, omega, nu. Icon. Or acone. I guess I'm teaching our beginning Greek students to pronounce the epsilon iota diphthong as an A. Unless it's at the beginning of a word where sometimes it's pronounced I. Acone. Icon. All right? Where we get the word icon. If you have any exposure to, not Catholicism so much, but because they split over the icon issue, among other things, but the Eastern Orthodox branch. Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. I saw tons of this when I was in Ukraine. They are filled with these icons. Icons in your home, icons in your car, icons in your wallet. I bought a bunch of icons when I was there. It was like a bazaar of, it was a national gathering of Orthodox churches is what it was. And every significant monastery throughout Ukraine was there. And it was Holy Week. I was there during the Eastern Orthodox Holy Week. And so they were all there, and they were selling these icons. See, with me, it was kind of just like a tourist bazaar, and I was buying postcards. But they were icons in their religion. All right? And this icon is an image through which you can pray to a particular saint, or an angel, or Mary, or whoever you're trying to pray to, or Jesus. Or it had different icons available. See? And supposedly, you know, you don't have to have an icon to pray. But if you pray through an icon, it's like a direct line. It's like a hotline kind of thing. All right? And, of course, that's all a part of the Roman Church, where you pray to the saints and they pray on your behalf and they go to Mary and Mary prays for you and things like that. But the Greek vocabulary there is icon, number 1504, image or likeness. Interestingly enough, when we talk about man being created in the image and likeness of God, this is one of the terms that will be employed. We have it here in Colossians 1:15. We also have it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Satan blinds the eyes, blinds the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see. All right, 2 Corinthians 4:4. I want to make sure I don't misquote it here. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And who is Christ? Who is the image of God, of the Father? All right? He is the icon, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Likewise, Romans 8 and verse 29, in the aspect of all things working together for good, to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. What is that purpose? Glorify Jesus Christ. And for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image. There's the icon. Conformed to the icon of His Son. So that Jesus Christ now is in the icon of the Father. He is the icon of the Father. But you and I are being transformed into the icon of Jesus Christ. The icon of the Father. See? So that He, as it says in verse 29, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Just as He is a beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. The more the Father works in us to make us Christ-like, we're being transformed into Christ's image so that we can be the Father's image. Oh, this is important stuff. The second word that's used for visible comes in verse 16, and that's horatos. H-O-R-A-T-O-S. Horatos. It's a rough breather on top of that omicron, and so you put an H in front of the O. It's not just oratos, it's horatos. And if you think about horizon, you know, the horizon, that line, the furthest you can see on the horizon. Here in Texas, you can see quite a few horizons, right? Because there's not mountains or anything, any other features to get in your way. All right. Up in Washington State, where I grew up, you had mountains that blocked the horizon. So you very rarely saw the horizon unless you, you know, walked out to the beach and looked out across the Pacific Ocean or something. So think of horizon. Think of horizo as the verb. The noun is horatos. This is the only place where horatos appears in the New Testament, meaning visible. The negative of it, aorotos, occurs in the same verse. Jesus Christ is going to be visible. He's going to be the celebrity. Now think about it. Think about businesses that get set up with partnerships, right? And maybe one of those partners wants to stay hidden away, right? They want to stay invisible. They want to stay the silent partner, I think is the term, right? So we have a silent partner, and he is not visible. He is behind the scenes, pulling the strings, bankrolling what he wants to do, you know, the power broker type of guy. How do I know all this? I read Tom Clancy. All right. But the visible front man, as it were, is the face of the company. See, the face of the company. And, you know, I mean, I could grill you this morning. Who's the face of Microsoft? All right, Bill Gates. Yeah, there we go. It's early, isn't it? Drink more coffee. Wake up. Well, there's other names associated with Microsoft besides Bill Gates. Can you name any? There's 7 billionaires associated with the founding of Microsoft. Can you name any of the other ones? If you're a football fan, you might know Paul Allen. He owns the Seahawks. No? Don't even know Paul Allen? All right. Anyway, we can go on and on with companies and who's the face of all these other companies. Well, that's the public representation. That's the visible manifestation of this organization. Well, for the Trinity, the visible manifestation is not God the Father, it's not God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the visible member, the one that has been appointed to go forth and represent the Father and represent man, the God-man. All right? Very, very important that we recognize this. Now, secondly, God the Father would remain invisible. That's part of the plan. The plan called for the Son to become visible and for God the Father to remain invisible. God the Father would remain invisible. And this is the same horatos, but we tack the alpha privative. It's called the alpha privative in front of it. In the Greek, every time you throw an alpha in front of a verb or a noun and so forth, you just negated it. It's kind of like in English, you put an un in front of something. Somebody could be either friendly or unfriendly, right? Happy or unhappy. ugly or no, unugly. No, we don't use that. But we tack the un prefix in front of things. In Greek, we tack the alpha. So it's a oratos. Alpha negates the oratos. Invisible. Unable to be seen. Unable to be seen. And yet, that's not a barrier to our faith. Because even though the Father is a oratos, the Son is horatos. And as he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How is it you say, show us the Father? The Father's plan called for the Father to remain invisible, to be unseen yet seen, and for Jesus Christ to be then made visible to represent the Father. Because the Father doesn't want to spotlight himself. The Father is not trying to magnify his own name. He's magnifying the Son. And we're going to see here in a moment, the Son is turning it around and magnifying the Father. Because just as the Father loves the Son loves the Father. And we'll show you that as well as a part of this purpose. It's our word for invisible. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. So see, it's the Son who is revealing the invisible Father. God the Son is revealing the invisible Father. And that's not a work that began at the Jordan River when John the Baptist baptized him. This work of revealing a Father did not begin with the incarnation and the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus Christ. The work of revealing the Father began with creation itself. Why was Jesus Christ appointed to create the universe? Why didn't the Father delegate the Holy Spirit to create the universe? Because it was the Holy Spirit that was designed to be the revealer of the Father. It was God the Son who was designed to be the revealer of the Father. And that's one of the things the natural world of creation does. All right, Romans 1:20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his aorotos, invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. A human being observing the natural revelation of the universe is without excuse, because the glory of creation demands a creator. The glory of design demands a designer. See, you can't just look at this and say, oh, wow, that just happened coincidentally, accidentally, by random chance and natural processes. Just boom, out of nothing, the universe exploded and there it is. No. See, you would never assume that of anything else. If you're walking through the forest and you find a Sony Walkman laying there, or you find an iPod. Let me update this to the 21st century, all right? You find an iPod laying there in the forest. You would never assume, wow, gee, that must have just spontaneously evolved right there in the woods out of molecules that randomly came together and exploded, and boom, there's an Apple iPod. You would never assume that. Why? Well, because obviously it was built by somebody. It shows design. It was manufactured together. In fact, you flip it over and it says made in China or wherever it was made. Okay? Well, this entire universe has a label on it, and it wasn't made in China. It was made by the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of the Father. And it says we're without excuse. It's only a fool that said in his heart that there is no God. He's talked himself into it. He has said it so many times over and over and over and over again that he's ingrained it into his very heart that says there is no God. The atheist has had to convince himself of that reality. Because all the evidence is contrary to that. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. And that's why, again, God the Son was the member of Trinity that was designated to do the creative work, because he's the member that was designated visibly to manifest the Father, which he's going to do throughout time and particularly in the incarnation. We have it in Colossians 1:15-16, the text we've already read, where he's the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. It's used twice. It's used in verse 15, used in verse 16. Used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. I never turn down an opportunity to turn to Timothy. There is no verse 17 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. No, that's Thessalonians. Timothy. There we go. Yeah, there's 20 verses in 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Not used to be, not was, not back when I was an unbeliever. I used to be the chief of all sinners. Paul says now, 30 years after being called as an apostle, among whom I am, present active indicative, ongoing action in present time, foremost of all. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If Paul can get saved, anybody can get saved. If Paul can bear fruit as a believer in Jesus Christ, anybody can bear fruit as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a paterological doxology. This is Paul focused upon where it is that his Savior is taking him. Jesus Christ is taking him to the Father. And that's what we got to be focused on as well. We're not just happy to be saved and happy to not go to hell when we die. We've got work to do between now and then, and part of that is glorifying Jesus Christ so we can be prepared to be ushered into the presence of the Father. Now think about when your father gives you, you're growing up, and your father gives you work that he expects you to have done before he gets home. And then he goes off to work, wherever he's gone, he's on a trip, or he's out of the picture. But he anticipates coming back soon, and you have particular work that you're expected to have done before he gets back. And you neglect it. You get distracted. You know, if you're like me growing up, there was a creek somewhere and rocks to throw and something else happening. And then all of a sudden, it's 4:30 and you're down to the final 30 minutes on a project that should have taken 2 or 3 hours. And you know, man, I'm going to be in the presence of my Father very quickly. And I have not done the work that my Father told me to do. That's trouble. All right? When you think about it, the Christian way of life is doing the work that your Father has for you to do. And that is the work of glorifying His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're expected to do. And we're about to be ushered into His presence. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible. See, God the Son is going to present us to His Father. Isn't that amazing? He's working in us so that we can be spotless and blameless, so He can present us as that pure virgin to His Father and say, "Here is my bride." We're going to be presented before the Father. It's a powerful concept here in verse 17. That's why it says, fight the good fight. Keep faith and a good conscience. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. We'll deal with more of that next hour when we talk about walking by faith and not by sight. What happens when you suffer shipwreck with respect to your faith? That's, you've just gone back to the world's way of working. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. All right, so we have the eternal invisible Father. Also, Hebrews 11:27. Hebrews 11:27. Another good use of invisible here. As it pertains to Moses. By faith, Moses, in verse 24, when he had been grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Whose reward? The Father's reward. By identifying with Jesus Christ. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Seeing him who is unseen. See, this is the great paradox I've referred to a number of times in the past few months. Seeing the unseen. He's invisible, but we see him. Why? Because we see Christ. We're occupied with Christ, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Moses here was able to see the Father, seeing what was unseen. It says he dwells in unapproachable light, and yet we approach him. His ways are called unfathomable, and yet we're told to fathom them. This is this paradox that we enjoy in the bride being brought nigh to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, this is the Father's plan. It centers on Christ. It has a Christological purpose. It begins with Jesus Christ. Jesus would be visible. The Father would remain invisible. And we highlight Jesus Christ now as the firstborn. prototype, firstborn, under main point C now, or subpoint C. Prototokos, P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Firstborn, number 4416. The firstborn, the prototype. Tikto is a verb that means to give birth, to bear, used in childbirth of humans, animals, elsewhere. And takos then has a noun-related form to of the verb tikto, meaning he was born first, the first one born. And not just simply dealing with the manger. First one born in terms of the generation of that humanity of Jesus Christ. We're going to describe that for you here as well. Other uses of firstborn, not only in Colossians 1, 15, but also verse 18. We have it in Romans 8, 29, a passage we already read a few moments ago. Hebrews 1, 6, Hebrews 12, 23, Revelation 1, 5. It is a significant concept. As I pointed out already, it was a huge feature in the Levitical offerings. That firstborn that opened the womb, the firstborn animal was sacrificed, was given to the Lord. Why? Because the firstborn is going to be sacrificed for our redemption. That picture had to be told again and again and again and again and again. The firstborn, the Father's, the centerpiece of the Father's plan. Romans 8:29. Again, where are we? In Christ. What is this blessing? Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's not our purpose, it's His purpose. He works it together for good, not for our benefit, although we do benefit, for His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, the Son, would be the firstborn, the prototokos, among many brethren. See, Jesus didn't have to go to the cross, not for His own needs. He was sinless and perfect. He was totally righteous in the sight of the Father. He was righteous, not because He was made righteous, because He was righteous. He was justified, not because He was made justified, but because He was. He was sinless and perfect. He could have gone to the throne of heaven and demanded His own entry and been legitimate to be there, but He would have been there alone. He would have had no brethren, because none of us could have measured up. None of us were sinless and perfect. None of us were righteous in God's sight. It says there are none righteous, no, not one. And so, rather than being there alone, as this text says, that He would be the firstborn of many brethren, that there needed to become a mechanism by which fallen creatures could become sons of God, brothers of the firstborn, brothers of the Son of God. And that, of course, is our plan of salvation. Colossians 1, 15 and 18, we've already seen verse 15. What does verse 18 say? He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only was He the firstborn born, but the firstborn raised from the dead. You ever stop to think about it? The people that were brought back to life in the Old Testament? Elijah brought back one, restored physical life to a fellow there in 1 Kings. Elisha restored life to two. Together, Elijah and Elisha are both the type of Christ. Christ raised three, right? Restored them back to physical life. Lazarus, the widow's son of Nain, and Jairus' daughter. Okay, the three that Jesus Christ raised. But they weren't raised in a resurrected, glorified body. They were restored back to physical, mortal life. And so, guess what? They died again. They died again. Lazarus died again. See, it's real rough when your family has to go through two funerals for the same family member, right? I mean, think about all the expense you go through for one funeral. Though I expect if they bought that tomb, they could just reuse it, right? But if Lazarus walked out of it, it was empty. The first one to be raised permanently. To be raised imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled, glorified, was Jesus Christ. The firstborn from the dead. Important principle. Hebrews 1:6. Let's wrap through the last of these and take our break. Verse 5 says, to which of the angels did he ever say? And the answer is, none of them. Certainly not to Satan. You are my son. Now, angels were called sons of God. But there was no individual angel that was highlighted as being the son, the only begotten, the one and only, the monogenous one of a kind son. You are my son. Today, on this day, I have begotten you. All those angelic sons were created. God the Son, in his humanity, was begotten. The humanity of Jesus Christ was begotten by the Father. And again, I will be a father to him, he shall be a son unto me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. All right? The son, the firstborn came into the world at first advent, he's coming again second advent. Over in chapter 12, we have this terminology when the author of Hebrews gets to glimpse the heavenly places, where it says, you have come to Mount Zion. See, we didn't go to Mount Sinai. We didn't go to this smoking mountain where the smoke and fire was flaming everywhere and it was trembling and we had a boundary set about it. We didn't dare set foot on it or we'd be struck dead. That'd be a terrifying mountain to approach. We didn't go to that mountain. We came to the heavenly reality. As it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, the ecclesia of the prototakos. The prototakos. The general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, that's the Father, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of angels. So there's a heavenly scene for you. Finally, Revelation 1:5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the prototakos of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, who are we priests to? We're not priests to Jesus Christ. We're fellow priests with Jesus Christ. He's our great high priest. But where is our priesthood, or who is our priesthood directed towards? God the Father. Ours is a paterological priesthood. Okay, more on this Wednesday evening. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that we might come to glorify Jesus Christ and focus upon his celebrityship. He is the centerpiece of your plan. Your plan is working together for his good. And Father, I pray that we might become a part of that as we not only are positionally in Christ, but volitionally occupy with Christ. And we thank you and praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.